Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would take this time we spend together now and that you would use it, that you would take your word and cause our hearts to be stirred and challenged, that you would cause our lives even to be changed, that you would work in this way and bring yourself great glory. So please, Father, take this time now, and may your Spirit take his word and pursue his desired ends within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On October 31st, 1999, there was a full airplane that took off from JFK International Airport. It was leaving from New York on a routine flight to Cairo, Egypt. And the final report of the National Transportation Safety Board concluded that a short time after takeoff, the relief officer waited for the pilot to leave the cockpit. And in that moment then, he got in to the pilot's seat, he disengaged the autopilot, and then proceeded to take the throttle levers from their cruise power setting and brought them back to idle. What happens is the engines were cut. And what happened then is seconds later, the airplane began to pitch and move, and eventually the nose started going down. In the final moments before impact, the horrified pilot dashed back to his seat and battled the co-pilot for control of the plane. The pilot pulled back on the controls, desperate to take the nose of this plunging Boeing 767 and have it go up, while the suicidal first officer pushed his own controls forward to keep the jet in this lethal dive, plummeting downward at great speed. The result was the tragic crash of Egyptian Air Flight 990 into the Atlantic Ocean, south of Nantucket, Massachusetts. It killed all 217 people on board. That battle within the cockpit of that airliner is really a picture of what sin does with the law of God. It takes God's law and uses it for its own destructive ends. And we find Paul describing sin in this way in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, if you please turn there. You recall, as we've been going through the book of Romans over the past couple years actually now, back in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul said that we are not under law, but under grace. The first part of chapter 7, he has gone through great length to show that all who are in Christ are now released from the law. They're free from the law. And he forcefully demonstrates this release in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, that those who have been released from the law are now free, he said, to be joined to Christ. And joining to Christ means that now we serve in a new way. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And with this phrase, he vividly depicts the contrast between life under the old covenant and life in the new covenant. And the last time we were in this section, we talked about how the old covenant was an external law. It called for obedience, while the new covenant is characterized by an inner transformation and an intimate relationship with God and immediate forgiveness from him. It's life in the Spirit. And now that Paul has arrived at this point, he could have gone on into all that he's going to say in chapter 8 about life in the Spirit. He's going to describe that life in the Spirit very thoroughly there. But instead, he doesn't do that. Why? Well, he knows that the force of his argument that describes the absolute liberation from the law is going to be very provocative and very shocking to the Jews who are listening to him. He knows that they're going to go, wait a minute, we're liberated from the law. What are you talking about? What are you saying? They're going to have difficulties with that. And so in verses 7 to 25, he's going to clarify the truth about the law. Because the tendency, of course, always is to go to extremes. And so what happens now is those that are of the Jewish mindset are going to say, wait a minute, so you're saying the law is bad. You're saying the law is evil. If we're liberated from it, if we don't serve under it, it must be that the law is an evil thing. And he's about to counter that and say, no, 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 no. That is not what I'm saying at all. And so he's going to to go into that at length. He's not going to mention this life in the Spirit that he's just introduced at all through the rest of chapter 7. He's going to pick up that discussion later in chapter 8. But for now, he's going to deal with the objections of those who cannot believe that Paul would speak with such fervor about being released or freed from the law. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see three evils when sin hijacks the law. Three evils when sin hijacks the law. Because the law itself has a good purpose. We see that in verses 7 and 12. But sin hijacks the law in order to ambush, assassinate, and abuse. Sin hijacks the law in order to ambush, assassinate, and abuse. But before getting there to those three evils, Paul tells us that the law has a good purpose. Look at verse 7. He asks the question, is the law sin? And there's his recurring phrase, right? May it never be. No, no, no. It's kind of like our kids are when we tell them to clean up their room. May it never be. No, no, no. It's the most forceful denial available in the Greek language. Absolutely not. So Paul begins using this personal pronoun here. You'll notice here he says, on the contrary, in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin. This is new. He begins using the pronoun I. And there is so much discussion on the I. Who is the I? What's he talking about here? Is it him? Is he using this in another way, sort of corporately representing mankind? Is he representing Israel? And there's argument after argument after argument, because there are some people that have a vested interest in not allowing this to be Paul himself. Because he's about to get very candid about his personal life. He's about to talk about his own testimony. And he's about to say the things that he struggled with. And some people can't deal with that. So what they want to do is they take this I and they go, oh, it can't be Paul. I mean, later on, he's going to say that the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Whoa, that can't be Paul. Paul can't be talking about himself there. So the I must mean mankind. The I must mean Israel. Well, you know what? When the passage makes sense, seek no other sense, right? That's a good hermeneutical principle. Context determines meaning, right? Right. Well, guess what? If you go through here and let the I mean I, it makes sense completely that Paul is talking about himself. And then we get the shocking revelation that, guess what? Believers still wrestle with sin. Now, does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me, because I know me. I know my life. So we dare not take the I and transfer it into some other thing simply because we have a theological agenda. We need to let it speak for itself. The I here is Paul. And by the way, when he says me here, it's Paul. So he says, I, this personal account of what happened in his life, his personal testimony. He's going to show how the Holy Spirit worked conviction in his life using the law. Really, he's describing here what happened before and during his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. You recall that from Acts 9, verses 1 through 18. It was at that time that Paul encountered Christ and realized, wait a minute, all these righteous things I think I'm doing, all the ways I think I'm fulfilling the law, guess what? I'm not. You recall he was blind and broken and beside himself until the Lord opened his eyes, and then he gave himself to serve Christ. He's talking about that moment here. Paul also gives a testimony to the conviction of sin that he experienced before coming to Christ as he talks with King Agrippa in Acts 26:14. And there he says that in his heart he was actually kicking against the goads of the Spirit's work of conviction in his life. So he's described this in other places. It shouldn't surprise us that he would say here, I had a moment with the law. I had a moment where God used the law in my life to show me how much I need Jesus. So Paul, he was rigorously trained in Judaism. He's known as the most meticulous and zealous of the Pharisees. You recall he was even trained under the renowned teacher Gamaliel. But the rabbinic tradition had overlooked really any concern for the inner condition of the heart. They were all about doing. They were all about obeying, but it was not an internally driven obedience. It was just an external obedience. Jesus called them what? Whitewashed tombstones. On the outside, you look great. On the inside, you are festering with the grotesqueness of sin. And we'll see Paul describe sin in that way later. He came to understand, though, that the most important demands of the law were not merely external, but internal as well. And that's why you'll notice he says in the latter portion of verse 7, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Look what he picks. He picks a clearly internal injunction from the Ten Commandments. Coveting is something that happens where? Inside. Coveting is that looking and saying, "Oh, I want that. But I can't have it. But I want it." It's a lack of satisfaction with what God has given and provided. And so he deals with a very heart-pointed commandment. You shall not covet. And so he's growing in his awareness of coveting. He's strongly desiring something that he doesn't have and he should not have. And that broke his pride and opened the avenue for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Here's the thing. What does he say here in verse 7? Without the law, this never would have happened. Without the law, I would not have seen the holiness of God, and I would not have seen my own sinfulness. The law shows us our desperate need for Jesus. He says the same thing elsewhere. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Galatians 3, 21 through 26. Excuse me. Says this, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." There he is again. He's asking the same question. "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You can see him picturing the same thing there. In 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." There's a way to use the law that's right. There's a way to use the law that isn't lawful. And so he's clarifying this now for those, again, who are objecting to his so-called trashing of the law. And we can see that how that would happen. I think as believers, we do the same thing. I've had some discussions with some of you even as we've gone through Romans. And of course, it's been very hard because it's like, well, wait a minute, you know, it's all by faith. We believe and we're justified. I mean, you know, what's the law there for? What's it for then? Well, he's now telling us what it's for. It's a tutor. It's there to show us our need for Jesus. He's also going to describe this more. If you turn back to Romans 7, he's going to describe this more in verse 12. Let's go ahead and just hop down there because he concludes at that point. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's saying the law is holy or sacred. In other words, he puts the law as far from sin as possible. I'm not trashing the law. I'm not down-talking the law. No, the law is holy. The law is God's law. It comes from him. It bears his character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one that gave the law. So I couldn't be down talking the law or trashing it. He's saying I'm not going to mar it or vandalize it in any way. Secondly, he says the law is righteous. That means it's just. The law doesn't make any unfair demands. It's completely right in condemning sinners. That's what it's there for. And in verse 12, he goes on to say the law is good. In other words, the law has our welfare in mind. The law is not there to cause injury or harm. So there's no doubt that as the critics look at Paul and say, okay, you must be saying that the law is sin. He can say, whoa, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the purpose that you're using the law for is not the purpose it's there for. And not only that, the reality is that sin is about to do something with that law. It's the law is great. The law is fine. The problem is, what is sin then going to do with it? We see the analogy with the airplane, and I'm going to bring up that analogy later on today. But the reality is, what is an airplane evil in and of itself? No, not at all. What's the purpose of an airplane? To transport human beings through the air. What happens, though, is when a terrorist takes over an airplane, now it's used as what? A weapon. Now, is it used as evil? Yeah, it's used for an evil purpose. But who's evil? Is the airplane evil or is the terrorist? Paul's about to draw that same kind of analogy here. The law is not evil. Not at all. But the way sin uses the law is. And so he goes on to talk about how the law itself has a good purpose, but sin hijacks the law in order to, first of all, ambush. We find that in verse 8. He says this, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That phrase, taking opportunity, there is fascinating. It is really a term that's used to describe a military base. In other words, so what does sin do? Sin takes the law and uses it as a launch point of operations for a military strike. In this case, really, it's a moral strike against the individual. So to take opportunity, the phrase is, it's a fortification from which a military force can advance. And so within each of us, sin sets up a base of operations, so to speak, using the law of God to stir up sin within us. The stirring of sin via the law is something that all of us experience every day, do we not? From the time of Adam and Eve to this very day, people, for some reason, are just inclined to go after the forbidden fruit. It can become something as simple as actual something to eat. You know the feeling, right? There's that pastry over there on the counter. It's covered with chocolate. And you can actually audibly hear a voice calling to you, you need to eat me now. But you know you shouldn't. That is not the best thing for your body. Have you ever watched TV after 8 o'clock? You notice all the food commercials that are on? Yeah, there's a reason for that. Right? It's always that big, juicy Carl's Jr. burger. And they always make it fall on the counter so it goes and kind of bounces. And all the juices are coming out and you're like, right? I mean, that's what it does. And it's calling you. I mean, that's a simple illustration. There can be other kinds. You know, Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18 says this, talks about the woman of folly. She operates in the same way. It says this, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight, saying, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Now, if you look at the overall context of that portion of Proverbs, really the picture is of a man walking down a road, and there's two houses on each side of the street. Wisdom's house is here, folly's house is here. Both are calling. The house of wisdom is saying, come to me. Come in here. Find refuge in here. Learn to be wise. Learn to fear God and turn away from evil. On the flip side, the woman of folly is calling out. And what does she say? Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, here's the kicker, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But then the passage goes on to say this, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That is the most nightmarish picture you could possibly see there. The idea is the outside of the house looks wonderful. And she's saying, come on in, come on in. The minute he gets in the door, it's death, corpses. Take just your most vivid nightmare and put it there. That's what it is. So you see the contrast there. And it's a distressing fact about human nature. Stolen water is sweet. You could drink water, but no. Stolen water is sweeter. Why? Because you're not supposed to steal. Not supposed to steal. We see another example that historically there was the account of Augustine. In his Confessions, he actually writes about this. In the time of his youth, a band of his friends went into a neighborhood knocking down a large quantity of pears and then carrying them off, eating a few, but most of them they just threw to some pigs. And so as Augustine's dealing with, why did I do that? You know, his Confessions, if you ever read that book, it's a great layout of just talk about the conviction of sin in a man's life. He looks over his previous life and just grieves over, you know, the sexual relationships he had, over all the different things that he did to dishonor God. But he's kind of contemplating that. He's asking, why did I steal those pears? Why did I do that? And then with characteristic thoughtfulness, he says this. Was it the beauty of the pears? Well, no, they were beautiful. But they were part of God's creation, but that's not why I stole them. Because I had others of even greater beauty at home. I didn't need them. Was it because I was hungry or needed something to eat? And he says, no, that wasn't it. Maybe I wanted the approval of others, the approval of other people that were there. Maybe that was part of the reason, he says. But it doesn't explain why the others, like himself, should have given approval to such a wrong act. So, you know, why should stealing be praiseworthy? At last, he eventually gets down to the real reason. And he says this, I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. That was what I loved. And that's the picture of the way that the desire to steal is actually awakened by the prohibition against stealing. And so back in verse 8, he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, if there is no law, there can be no breaking of the law. Paul's laying out that critical truth. The law does not by itself function as a means to salvation. It doesn't take you there. No, instead, it's a means for establishing guilt. And then it gives them something to sin against. It's that very dynamic that sin then takes and hijacks or uses for its own ends. So the commandments aim for our good. But sin colors our view so that we look at that demand and we see it as a prohibition against my freedom. We see it as some kind of constraint. And then we go on to resent it and to oppose it. Without something to oppose or feel resentment towards or to rebel against, really there wouldn't be any rebels. Because there's nothing to rebel against. Another historical illustration of this, a guy named Abner Hale, he's a 19th century missionary. He was trying to help Hawaii's nobility kind of put into to play some really needed rules within their culture. And so one rule he insisted upon was no adultery. Sorry, you just got to stop with the adultery. And then they ask, but which adultery? Which adultery do you mean? And he goes, what? And they said, well, in Hawaii, we have 23 kinds of adultery. Okay. And again, this is back in the 19th century. This is a long time ago. We think the world is really bad now. Guess what? It's been really bad for a really long time. And then they go on to say, this would be a problem. If you want to set this up, that's great. But if we say there shall be no adultery without indicating what kind, then everyone who hears it is going to reason, well, they're not meaning the kind of adultery we're doing, because they're meaning number 4 and we're doing number 18. So can't mean that's against us. And he said, but the flip side, on the other hand, if we list all 23 kinds of adultery, one after the other, then someone's going to definitely say, you know what? I've never heard of that kind of adultery before. I think we ought to try it. So they were kind of placed in this quandary. What are they going to do? And you can imagine just the Apostle Paul kind of smiling wryly and going, yeah, that's what the law does. That's how that works. And, Abner Hale, he couldn't solve the problem. Only life in the Spirit can do that. And again, Romans 8 is going to talk about that more. But I think what they ended up doing is he ended up phrasing it in such a way to try to help, to cover all 23 without listing them out. He said, there shall be no mischievous sleeping. But, the Spirit of God has to change the heart. That's the bottom line there. But that's what Paul's bringing up here. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment. Sin uses the law and produces coveting of every kind. So sin hijacks the law not only to ambush, but secondly, we're going to see now that sin also hijacks the law in order to assassinate. That's in verses 9 through 11. He says this, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. What we see here is that sin actually uses the law as a weapon to take life. The term for law and commandment, together, they're used 6 times through these 3 verses. So really, Paul is now outlining very graphically the purpose of the law. In verse 9, he begins with that I again. He's talking about himself. Really, the I there is even in the emphatic position. So what he's really saying is, it's me. I went through this. I faced this. And so he says, I was once alive apart from the law. He's realizing now here that there was a time in his life when he was not under the conviction of sin. There was a time in his life when he lived in sort of a carefree ignorance. He didn't have a troubled conscience. And he looks back to that time of saying, I didn't know, I hadn't heard from the law these things. Now realize that when he says, I was once alive apart from the law, that is not the same life that's described in chapter 6, verse 23, where God talks about eternal life there. No, he's not talking about that. What he is saying is he's alive in the sense that he was alive in the sense that he had never been put to death because of a confrontation with the holy law of God. And so he had a lack of remorse. He had an enjoyment of evil, and sadly, that whole mindset and that whole kind of life is a poor imitation of the real life that we find in Christ when we're born again, when we're under conviction, when he then changes us from within. But Paul is describing his pre-converted self. He's also describing his pre-convicted self. At that point, he had not yet died because of a confrontation with the law. So in that sense, he was alive. But then we see in the second portion of verse 9 that the commandment came. Now, understand, in some writers, this is how they get way off into blowing out the I into Israel. because they see this phrase, when the commandment came, as being when the commandment was given to Moses on Sinai. Again, if we just look at the flow of argument, you are doing some serious gymnastics to pull that off. It is not when the commandment first came, do not covet. Obviously, that event preceded Paul by thousands and thousands of years. This phrase is referring to when in the life of Paul, the commandment came home to him. In other words, that commandment was grasped. That commandment was understood for the first time. That day was the day that Paul was awakened to the demands of God in the law. And then in the last portion of verse 9, then sin became alive and I died. So before that, sin was there, but it was not as visibly pronounced. It was there in him, but it was lying in wait in order to pounce on him and assassinate him at the right time. And that's what any good assassin does. I was trying to find out more about assassins. You know, I was thinking, assassinate, wow, that's really vivid. You know, how do assassins work? What do they do? There's actually a handbook that you can find on assassins. I do not recommend that you read it. I only looked at the first couple pages myself. But there is a skill set to being a good assassin. You really do have to, one, really take seriously what you're doing. Well, it's kind of obvious. Secondly, you've got to be very skilled with martial arts, with your weapon. Thirdly, you've got to really plan out things really well. And fourthly, what they say you've got to do is make sure that you time it well. And that's how assassins operate. And that's exactly what sin does here. It's at the moment, it lies in wait. It's waiting for that opportune time. And then the encounter with God's law comes and dead. Never saw it coming. Very effective. So what happens is when we see ourselves before the holy and righteous law of God, when we really see who we are in that, that's when we die. Again, this is not the same death referred to in chapter 6 when we die and we are now made one with Christ, when we die to sin. This is a different death that he's referring to. It's a death that we participate in because our pride, our self-confidence, our self-righteousness, our self-satisfaction, our self-reliance, they are all taken away. It is death in that sense. And then he goes on to describe this, some of the more particulars of this assassination that sin accomplishes in verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In other words, the law wasn't designed to bring death. That's not why it was there. But Paul did not keep it faithfully any more than anybody else ever has. And so because of that, it resulted in death. So the emphasis here is that the very commandment that was to produce life ended up producing death in him. And then he goes on describing the assassination in verse 11. For sin, he said, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Deceit. Taking an opportunity, by the way, is being used again. So again, we've got the idea of a military base of operations. But the deception here we see is similar to what we see in Genesis 3:13 with the serpent deceiving Eve. Right? You have that whole section where, what does the serpent say? You shall not die. No, he goes farther. He goes, you surely shall not die. You're actually quoting God and denying what God had said. Lying. And ever since then, sin's work always, 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 in its very initial phase, works through deception. Every time. You pick out any sin you want. Just think of your past week. Just think of this morning. I don't know. Just think about your life. Right in the very initial operation of sin in you, there was deception. There was some way you were deceived where you thought, you know what? God's word, what God says is not true. God, you are not keeping me. You're not providing. So I am going to, whatever it was, lash out at that person. Speak words of harm. I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to be selfish. I'm just going to live for me. Why? Because you are not coming through for me. It always begins with deception. And that's why our battle with sin is a battle for the mind. That's why Romans 12, verse 2, by the time Paul gets there, he's going to be talking about the renewing of our mind in our daily life. So some element of deceit is always in the very first line of attack and temptation. But again, we must be clear here. It is not the commandment that killed Paul. What does verse 11 say? It was sin taking opportunity through the commandment that killed Paul. So sin took advantage of the situation and used that commandment to bring about Paul's death. That's what sin does. It's an assassin. So sin hijacks the law not only to ambush and to assassinate, but lastly, also to abuse. And that's in verse 13. He says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He's saying here that sin reveals its hideous nature by using good for an evil purpose. That's how hideous and grotesque sin is. It uses something that's good for an evil purpose. In verses 7 through 12, Paul has answered that question, is the law sin? When we come to verse 13, he's now answering a different question. He's asking, okay, fine, the law isn't sin, it's good. So did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And he answers again with that strong negation, may it never be. It's clear, it's emphatic. There is no way the law brings about death. It is sin through the law. And then he shows how this very thing depicts the grotesque nature of sin, the vileness of sin, that it could even pervert and twist the holy purposes of God's law, that it could so thoroughly distort God's purpose that instead of bringing life, this thing would bring death. So the hideousness of sin is really most clearly seen in the way it exploits a good thing, the law. And again, we also see that very clearly in the idea of the terrorist illustration. Because what happens? This plane is taken over. If you think of even the 9/11 incident, how were we all just horrified? You probably remember to this day where you were the moment that that happened. But how grotesque is that, that these planes would be taken and used in such an evil way? And what did that do? Did it make us say, wow, planes are terrible things? No, terrorism and terrorists are a hideous, grotesquely evil group that would accomplish those kinds of awful ends with something that was designed to do good. So Paul is saying here, may it never be, it was sin that was affecting my death through the good thing, the law. That word to affect means to thoroughly work at something. To thoroughly work at something. This past week was little Grace's birthday. And Janet did something that she has never done before in our home. Our little girl, she likes Elmo. Elmo's good, by the way, at teaching little people how to use the restroom and other good things to learn. So we're okay with that on a limited basis. But Janet actually made an Elmo cake. And you know what? It looked like Elmo. I mean, it was round. She got the red dye. She took coconut and she dyed the coconut red. So it actually looked like it had fur on it. And then she got but it took time. It took a lot. I was very impressed. I was going, wow. By the time I got home, I'm going, Dad, there's an Elmo cake. I look at it, and there he is smiling away, and Elmo's world. You can kind of, hear the whole thing. But it wasn't something that she could just do overnight, right? It wasn't something that she could just whip together. It took planning. It took effort. This phrase here, working thoroughly, that effect, that's the idea of sin. What sin is doing is sin isn't just sort of, it just happened to accomplish this death. No. Sin thoroughly, meticulously, with cruelty and precision, brings about this effect of death. Sin works actively toward that purpose. It doesn't just happen. And that shows sin to be utterly sinful. The word utterly is the idea of throwing beyond. If something was, you know, Grant and I play in the front yard, I'll tell him to go long. We're playing football, right? Go long, go long. Well, sometimes my shot goes over his going long, and he's trying to get it. But that's the picture. Overthrowing, utterly sinful, beyond the pale of what you would think. A great amount of sinfulness. That's what happens as we see sin's hideous nature revealed. And the thing about that utter sinfulness is that even though it's so great, it is so subtle. Again, that cleverness of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones has in his section on his work on this section has actually 9 different subtleties of sin and how sin abuses the law. And I'd like you to hear these because I think they're all very, very pertinent to what Paul is saying here. First, sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we're all right. Forgetting that with God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are important. Secondly, sometimes sin will change its tactics and tell us that everything is hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning. Uses the law to do that too, right? Oh, you failed. Oh, you failed again. You know what? You might as well just kick the bucket and just fail really well because you've already blown it. Thirdly, sin will tell us that it doesn't matter whether or not we're holy. Why don't you keep sinning so that grace can abound? Right? That's the whole antinomian argument that we've discussed at length. Fourthly, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that God is against us if he prohibits anything. If he were for us, we think, he would let us do what we want to and to be happy. Fifthly, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust. Sixthly, sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us ask why we should be bound by the law. Why shouldn't we become what Friedrich Nietzsche described when he called someone a superman or a superwoman? That was his phrase to describe someone who became a law unto themselves. That's what a lot of the cults will promote today too. Scientology, a lot of what they're about, aside from charging you $5,000 per class and then up to $10,000 for your upper classes, aside from getting celebrities in to make it look more legitimate, aside from manipulating people and really harming them very much in their own personal lives on legal levels and personal levels, aside from all that, ultimately what happens is you are your own master. And what is evil to you is evil, and what is right to you is right, and you make that determination. So it's sort of a modern kind of repackaged Nietzsche kind of concept. Seventh, sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing the wonderful gifts and talents we have within us, all of which would emerge if only we did not have to be held back by God's commandments. The law really hinders my development. Eighth, sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. Nine, and the final one, sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful obedience. It whispers again what Satan said to Eve. You surely will not die. Go ahead. It says that the most preposterous idea in the whole world is hell. That forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell more often than anyone else in the whole Bible. So that's sin's abuse of the law. Sin's abuse of the law. again, Paul is saying here, it is not the law that caused death. It's sin that actually abused the law that caused Paul's death. And again, we could say, you know, people to say that we're against the law would be, if we were going to take the analogy of the terrorist further, it'd be like us saying we're against airplanes. You'd have to set up a new AAA, Americans Against Air Travel. Ridiculous. So again, we need to be very careful. I gave you, in summary and conclusion, I gave you a chart there in your notes. And I'd like to just briefly touch on that because I think it could be helpful in understanding this concept more of what Paul's communicating here. We talk about sin's hijacking of the law. It's contrasting two things, the passenger jet and the law, and how there are similarities because both have limits, both have a good purpose, and both can be abused. So the passenger jet. Well, it has limits. Number one, the passenger jet cannot transport under the polar ice cap. Can't do that. Bad idea to try that. Secondly, the passenger jet cannot transport into enemy territory undetected. You can't take a huge 767 and expect to sneak up on Syria and drop off some troops. It's not going to happen. Don't use passenger jets that way. They're not for that. At the same time, look at the law. The law also, in the same way a passenger jet cannot go under the polar ice cap, the law cannot justify. The law, in other words, cannot make you right before God. Go ahead and turn to Romans 3, verse 20. We saw that many months ago. What does it say? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or made right in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Secondly, the law cannot sanctify. In the same way a 767 cannot go to an enemy territory and drop off troops, the law cannot sanctify. It cannot make you more holy. Why? It doesn't have the ability to do that. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 all the way through 14. We saw that's where Paul describes sanctification, what it means to consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God. And especially in verse 14, what does he say? Sin should not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. So the law cannot justify you before God. The law cannot sanctify you. Okay. What about the good purpose? Well, for a passenger jet, the good purpose is what? To transport people through the air. We've said that. What's the good purpose of the law? There are three. One, to declare God's holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 talks about that, right? You shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Yeah. Secondly, to reveal man's sinfulness. The law does that. You can look later at Romans 3:19 through 20, but that's where it's, there's not one who does good, not even one. All have turned aside. All have sinned. And what else is the law's purpose? To guide us to Christ. And we saw that passage earlier where in Galatians, the law is a tutor to drive us to Jesus. That's what it's there for. And so the reality is we must be sure to not try to use the law in ways it was never designed to be used, any more than you would try to use an airliner in a way that was never designed to be used. Okay. What about the abuse there? Well, on a passenger jet, when abuse happens, when a terrorist hijacks a plane, number one, it's used as a launch point for a military strike. They take this plane and they use it in a way to launch a military strike. Well, in the same way, when sin hijacks the law, it's used, the law is used as a launch point for a moral strike. And we see that in verse 8 of chapter 7, right? Sin taking the opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. So let's take that law that's good. Now we'll use it to accomplish a different end. When a passenger jet is abused, when a terrorist hijacks a plane, it's now used. This jet is used as a weapon to take life. In the same way, the law, when it's hijacked by sin, it's used as a weapon to take life. That's what Paul said here in Romans 7, verses 9 through 11. And thirdly, when a terrorist hijacks a plane, it reveals the terrorist's hideous nature. It is again, a most sickening thing to even consider what they did to those people. At the same time, when sin hijacks the law, it reveals sin's hideous nature, and that's what Paul said in Romans 7:13. So we need to understand that the law itself is a good thing if it is used lawfully. But don't try to take the law and use it in a way it was never designed to be used. Don't try to take the law and think that somehow by your relationship with the Ten Commandments, you're going to be right before God. It's impossible. That your obedience is going to save you? No. That will not happen. It can't. No, we are not justified by the law. What are we justified by? Faith. Thank you. Faith. Placing trust in Christ. That, we could probably put that on the chart somehow. What's purpose is to justify? It's faith. Hey, what are we sanctified by? If you go back to the limits of the law, it can't justify. Why? We're justified by faith. It cannot sanctify. Why? We're sanctified by union with Christ. Our baptism into Christ, our spiritual union with Him, that's what sanctifies, not the law. We have to be very clear on this. There was one time that a guy named John Gerstner, some of you maybe have heard him speak before he went home to be with the Lord. He was sort of a crotchety old guy when I saw him at a couple conferences. He would walk around like this and had a blackboard and write stuff up there about justification, sanctification. But he's like kind of. So a lady came up to him one time and said, "Dr. Gerstner, after I hear you speak, you make me feel this big. This big." And he goes, "Well, ma'am, I'm sorry, but that's much, much too large." "Because even this much self-righteousness can send you to hell." She was like, but that's it. If we're trusting in ourselves, if we're trusting in the ability to keep the law instead of resting in the finished work of Christ to justify us, we're trusting in the wrong thing. And if we're trusting in, again, our ability to keep the law as that thing which is causing us to be sanctified, to grow more and more in the likeness of Christ, we're trusting in the wrong thing because it can't do that. Union with Christ sanctifies. Faith justifies. So let's use the law in a lawful way to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the law. We thank You that Your law is holy and that Your law is righteous and that Your law is good. And we ask by Your grace that You would protect us from using it in a way it was never intended to be used. May it point us to Your holiness. May it point us to our need for Jesus, our Savior. But Lord, may we rest solely in Christ for our righteousness before You. And may we understand and realize our union with Christ to enable our becoming more and more like Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.